If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 this morning. Being the month of June, as is our custom, the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, and it's, you know, as we come to a communion Sunday every month, sometimes I'm wondering, okay, how is this passage going to, you know, will the passage that comes next in our study fit with communion, or do I need to find a, you know, some topical message, maybe a psalm? And so often, and it's the way it always works, the Lord fits the passage to what we're doing here. And two things the Lord has given us to do. One is communion. The other one is to be in the Word and to be studying the Word. And the Lord has His Word for you every day. And the passage He has for us is the parable of the sower. And it's such an awesome opportunity for us to look at our hearts, which is what, it's the call of Scripture, the call of the Lord on us as we come before the communion table, as we take the elements which are symbols of Jesus and Him laying down His body and shedding His blood for us. We're called to examine ourselves and just, you know, we proclaim Christ, we say we believe in Him, we say we know Jesus died for our sins, but are we still wallowing in our sins, or are we basking in the glory and light and freedom of what Jesus has done for us? Are we living in grace, or are we forgetting grace and living under the burden of guilt that the grace of God removes, paid for? And so this is a great time. And sometimes we need to confront beliefs, or perhaps we're living in doubt rather than faith. Sometimes we're focused on ourselves and wallowing in just our own failures rather than focusing on the victory that Jesus accomplished for us. But sometimes it's not just a matter of self-focus. Sometimes it's a matter of sin. Sometimes we want Jesus and what the world has as well. We read about carrying our cross and suffering for Christ and sacrificing things, laying things down as He did for us, but then we want what the world has for us, and we want the pleasures and the comforts of this world. We want to be friends with the world and friends with God as well. And this passage is a great challenge for us as we approach the communion table. So let's read together. The message is titled, Listen and Look. And let's read this passage together, and let's listen. Let's look at God's Word and hear what He has for us. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to Him that He got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And He was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in His teaching, Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And He was saying, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as He was alone, His followers, along with the 12, began asking Him about the parables. And He was saying to them, To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And He said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just want to look to you. We want to listen for you. We want to see what you have for us. Lord, we have a table set before us, but it's not just the communion table. It is your word. You say that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we believe that every word in this book has proceeded from your mouth, that it is from you. We come with this faith, trusting in you, believing that your word is true, that you use your word to correct us. You use your word to equip us, even for things that you have planned in advance for us to do. And Lord, I know there's things that we miss because we're not in your word. So Father, we want to be fruitful. We want to be changed into the likeness of our Savior. So do your work by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your word. We believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point this morning is Jesus speaks to those who want his message. Again, there's been such a focus on the audience as we've been looking at the first three chapters of Mark. We've learned that the people are interested in Jesus. They're crowding around. They're to such an extent that in chapter 3, he told his disciples when he was out at the seashore, he said, have a boat ready because the crowd is pressing up against me. Just have a boat ready just in case. And here, it just continues to happen. The crowd is getting big. And here, the description here is indicating that the crowd now is bigger than it was before. It is such a very large crowd that it's so big that he finally had to get in that boat. The boat, you know, literally a lifeboat here. And so he's in the boat, probably pulling away from the water, and he continues to teach. And what an amazing sound system he has. I've got to use this microphone, but if you've experienced it out on the water, whether you're out on a boat or even swimming and you're perhaps 30, 40 feet from shore, and yet you can hear the voices on shore as though they're really close, because sound travels very well over water. And so Jesus is probably on this boat, pulled out a ways. He's probably able to talk to even more people because of this. So it's not just a moment of protecting himself from the onslaught of the crowd, but it's increasing his ministry capability. Jesus here is demonstrating a kind of a neat flexibility that he has in his ministry. So he's speaking to those who want his message, but he declares his truth to everybody. The crowds, remember, contain Pharisees. They contain tax collectors. They contain sinners, both men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. So the message is going out to everyone. Jesus also teaches in all sorts of settings. Here he's on the seashore. He's been in a crowded house, a crowded synagogue, in the cities until the crowds are too large. He has to go out into the wilderness. Jesus' goal, remember, was, why did he come? He came to preach. And we don't want to forget that. We want to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we read the Gospel of Mark. Because remember how Mark began. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said he came to preach. And so he's not coming to heal, not coming to solve our worldly problems, to make us feel better. He's coming to declare the good news. And of course, bad news has to be declared first. We've sinned, we've fallen short, and we have a problem, and we need a Savior. And if we don't, that's that part of getting our hearts ready to hear the message, is we have to acknowledge our need in order for that seed of the gospel to penetrate and to take root. So this is what he's teaching as he's teaching by the sea. This is who he's teaching as he's teaching by the sea. And verse 2 says, and he was teaching them many things in parables and saying to them, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold. So he's got their attention. And so now verse 2 says that Jesus began to teach them in parables. And you look at, you skip far ahead to verse 34, or verse 33 and verse 34 of this chapter, and it describes how Jesus is teaching in parables now. He hasn't done so really until this point. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So here we get a better description of what Jesus is doing. He's speaking in parables, and whenever he's in public, where the Pharisees might be there or the larger audience, but when he gets down to that private core group, the 12 and the others who want his message, these are the ones who are leaning in, they're following him everywhere he goes, hanging on his every word, he explains what the parables mean. So what is a parable? A parable makes a comparison to illustrate a truth. It literally means to lay alongside. So Jesus has laid out a truth in his teaching, and then he lays out the parable, something that he uses to illustrate that truth. So he takes something from everyday life, and he says, here's the truth that I taught. It is like this. It could be a short word picture, or it might be a longer story, but it is a comparison. It's supposed to help us understand what he's teaching. And yet, the parables also act as a veil. It is really masking the truth in some sense. So what he starts doing, instead of just plainly laying out the truth, he's just giving the illustration. So if I came in a sermon and I didn't read scripture and I didn't give you my main points, but I just gave you the illustrations, you might be wondering, what are these illustrations connected to? In a sense, that's what the disciples are wondering, and they're following Jesus and saying, okay, explain this to us. And he didn't want to veil the meaning of the parables to his disciples, to those who wanted his message. Rather, it says he explained everything privately to his own disciples, verse 34. So Jesus teaches many parables. This is the first of the parables, and it's important for us to understand a parable. And when Mark gives these parables, Jesus's first parable starts out with this word "listen," and then it says "behold." And usually, when Jesus gives a parable, he might use the word "behold." It's kind of the "once upon a time," but for this one unique moment, and it's not found in Luke, and it's not found in John, and it's not found in Matthew. The first parable is introduced with this command: "Listen." Behold, right? So that's where we get the title here of the sermon, Listen and Look. He's saying, listen and look. Understand this. Take note of this. That this introductory sentence here has Jesus telling us to understand this whole story. So when he says, listen and look, the sower went out to sow, he says, understand what I'm saying. I'm telling you a story about a man who's casting seed. The parable of the sower could be summarized as the sower who went out to sow. We need to seek to understand the parable's main point. Every parable has an overarching main point. A lot of the parables have many details, but when we're trying to understand a parable, we need to understand a couple things. First of all, it is an illustration of what Jesus is teaching, and we need to kind of boil it down and figure out, what is Jesus teaching? What is he talking about? What's the big takeaway from this? We need to be careful not to get caught up in the weeds, and it's a great pun for this parable. We need to not get caught up in the weeds of the details, and sometimes we want to find meaning in every single little corner of all these stories. Well, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? And by looking at every single detail, we might lose the main point. Jesus wants us to understand the main point. And in order to understand the main point of a parable, it's important that we understand the context that in which it is set. So when a jeweler wants to appreciate a gem or a diamond, he sets it in a ring. And a diamond ring finely set, or a diamond finely set in a gold ring should be designed in such a way that it displays the magnificence of the diamond. So we want to understand the parable Well, we need to look at the setting that it has been put in. And what is the backdrop? What is the dark backdrop of these brilliant and vibrant parables? What did Jesus just get upset about in chapter 3? Remember how he looked at the Pharisees? He was angered at the hardness of their heart when he was going to heal the paralytic, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he was grieved and angry because their hearts were so hard. Do you remember when Jesus is casting out demons, and just at the end of chapter 3, they accused Jesus of serving Satan, saying because they don't want to admit that these real miracles that they're witnessing, he doesn't want to admit that they actually come from God, because if they admitted that, then they would have to submit to Jesus and recognize his authority, thereby kind of losing their own authority, which was built on other things. And so they attribute his work to Satan, and they blaspheme. Jesus then introduces the concept of the unforgivable sin by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, by saying the Holy Spirit that Jesus has is really Satan. And so that's the hardness of their hearts. That's the backdrop. That's the context. The context of this parable is hard-heartedness. That means when we want to ask, what is the main point? What should I be looking at? If I want to respond to God's word, what is this about? It's going to shine a flashlight on what? On my own heart. And that's our takeaway. Jesus is speaking to those who want his message. And when chapter 3 ended, and they're attributing the Holy One of God, the Jewish Messiah, they're saying he's not from God, he's from Satan. That's sort of the climax so far of the Jewish nation rejecting the Jewish Messiah. Of course, the ultimate climax is Jesus on the cross. But at this point, Jesus is clearly teaching. He's clearly proclaiming the truth. And the Pharisees are clearly now and publicly, officially condemning Jesus, officially rejecting Jesus. So Jesus then stops ministering to them in that way. He shifts gears, and his public ministry is veiled now. And he says, I'm here to minister to those who want me. If you don't think you want the doctor, then the doctor's not in for you. And why are you going to come see the doctor if you don't think you need the doctor? So we come to our second point. Verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we read the parable, but we're going to spend our time looking at Jesus' interpretation. Just some things to observe. In verse 4, there is seed that falls on the hard road, and the seeds, rather than get absorbed by soft, freshly tilled up soil, they're there and the birds eat it up. That means it's destroyed, it's devoured, it's gone. And it happens right away. Verse 5, other seed falls on rocky ground. It doesn't have much soil. Luke describes this as the roots went down, but they had no water. And so it's shallow. And immediately it springs up because it's, you know, the roots go down, and since there's nothing, you know, if a plant could think, you can imagine the plant thinking, well, as it sends its roots down and feeling rocks, I don't feel anything down there. Maybe there's something up here. So it's growing up real fast. Then the sun comes out, it's got no water coming up from the soil, and it dies. It fades away, withers away. It has no root. Verse 7, we have the other seed that falls among the thorns. These are the weeds. The thorns in Israel, these are the weeds of Israel. They've got thorns. We have thorns here, but there's a lot of other kind of weeds. They come up and they choked it. There's a competition. So the soil is polluted with seeds and roots of weeds. And there's a competition. And I think we all know, if any of us have ever tried to garden or tried to grow something in the dirt, that the good plants need help. The weeds don't. It's amazing where a weed can grow. A weed will grow. I mean, we have weeds growing out here between, you know, in places where there are no cracks. A weed will make a crack and force a crack in the road and grow there. And in the middle of the street, you'll find a weed. But the tomato plant is not gonna. Tomato plants will grow in amazing places. We had one coming up in our chicken coop once. That was kind of cool. But you're not gonna find one growing out where a dandelion would grow in the middle of the road. So in the competition, the weeds grow faster. They choke out the good plant. They choke it out, and it's unable to have any crop. And notice the difference here. In English, when we talk about seed, you can buy a bag of seed. You can also buy a bag of seeds. It has the same meaning, right? The plural can have the S on the end or not. And here in verses 4 and 5 and 7, he's been using this word seed. When you get to the plural in verse 8, it's seeds. Isn't this interesting? This is the seed that falls into the soil. And so there's a difference there. And kind of to cut to the chase here, if this is a picture of the gospel message coming into your heart, that God's gospel message is the same. The audience might be a bunch of different people, but the message goes out. It's the same message that we all need to hear. We're all in different places. The work he wants to do in us, the redemption work, is all the same. But what he does in us, the fruitfulness he grows, and what you're going to be called to do, what you're going to do for the Lord, is going to be different than anybody else. And it's interesting how it finally changes to seeds. They fall in the good soil, and as they grow up, they increase. They yield a crop of 30, 60, and 100-fold. The fruitfulness of each different seed in each different soil, in each different life, is different. The fruitfulness God's going to bring into your life doesn't have to look like the fruitfulness of somebody else's life. So we want to guard against comparison. This is rather an aside. It's just a detail, kind of getting into the weeds of this parable, but we don't want to miss it. So we come to verse 8, talks about the good soil, it grows up, and it yields a crop. So four different soils, the seed is the same, the sower is the same, but four different soils. And as he concludes this, he ends as he began, and we observe that verse 9 is a lot like verse 3. Listen, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is an imperative. It's in the command form. In the Greek grammar, you can look at a word and know that it's a command based on the form it takes. So there was a command in verse 3. There's a command in verse 9. The command to us is to pay attention to this. When we come to Roman numeral 2, rejecting the message has consequences. So the command is to listen. Don't reject this. Well, the disciples here are having some trouble. And I'm sure they want to say, we want to know what you're saying, Lord. We just don't understand. And verse 10 says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And in verse 11, he's saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And they're probably saying, yeah, this is a mystery to us. We hear your parable, but we don't know what to relate it to. What does this mean? You know, there's no such thing as a dumb question. You've heard that? Don't be afraid to ask questions. If you want to learn, you need to ask questions. Some of us might not know what questions to ask, and that might be the first question to ask, because I don't know where to begin. You know, please, can you go over this again with me? Because I heard you the first time, but it went way over my head. You know, a lot of us don't ask questions because of pride. We don't want to look like we don't know. We don't want to admit that we're ignorant. We don't want to look dumb. And so we don't ask questions, and we stay in our ignorance. And the irony there is, we need to admit that I need help. And sometimes just getting over that initial hurdle, learning that it's okay, you're not going to be rejected for asking questions. Sometimes that's what we need. The Bible can be confusing, so ask a lot of questions. The Bible can be confusing, so get in the habit of asking a lot of questions, not just of other people, but while you're reading it. Ask questions. Who's speaking? What is he talking about? What are they, you know, who are they talking to? And what's the context? All these questions. When we learn to ask a lot of questions, it helps us to figure out, answer the question, what is the passage about, and what is it saying about that? And we want to understand this. So when I started seminary, I wasn't sure when I first went. I was kind of fresh out of college, and I wasn't sure if I should go or not. I wanted to, but was a little timid. And my older sister, fulfilling the role of an older sister, gave me a good push, and she's like, "Well, why don't you just register for a class and just try it out?" You know, me being the perfectionist, I needed to have everything, all my ducks in a row. I need to know why I'm going. I need to be able to answer all the questions that people are going to ask me. You know, what's God calling you to? What's God's eternal plan for your life here on earth for the next 10 years, if you can fit his eternal plan in 10 years? I didn't know. So I took her advice. I listened, and I went. And I'm sitting in this class. I remember that first week. It's easy to remember. It was September 10th, 2001, 9, 10, 11. And the next morning was, you know, 9/11, and so it's emblazoned in my mind for some other reasons. But I remember that night just looking at this large class, people older than me, people who were in ministry. The wonderful thing about Western Seminary where I went was people who are in ministry, lay people, people from every walk of life just want to learn more about God's word, and the school encourages people to go. So all these people, mostly older than I, and I'm feeling like, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know all the answers. I feel like they'd say, turn to this book of the Bible, and I'd be, being nervous. I'd be the last one still flipping my pages in the Bible and thinking, I really know where it is, really. I'm not that dumb. But no, I was. I wasn't that smart. But here's what set me at ease. People are asking the professor different questions, and number one, we learned that was the professor's first class. He was fresh out of his own training, and so he was green. Number two, we'd ask him questions, and he would say, I don't know the answer to that, but I will look, and he would say, I'm still learning about that. I'm still formulating the answer to that. I'm going to look into that more, and I'll try to get back to you next week. And to hear the teacher who you're putting the teacher on this pedestal up here and realizing, oh, the teacher's just human. The teacher actually is a student, and you want your teachers to still be students. Don't expect your teachers to have all the answers. If they do, go find a different teacher. You want a teacher to give the honest answer and to be able to lead by example and say, I don't know. Or I thought I had that nailed down, but as I'm going through life, I'm still discovering things about the Lord and trying to still be a better student of God's word. And so we do this. The Bible can be confusing, so ask a lot of questions. James 1:4, James says, if you don't understand, ask God for wisdom, who generously gives. He doesn't find fault with you or look down on you for asking. Matthew 7:7, right? Knock, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek the Lord. Have that conversation. Proverbs 2:2. Seek discretion. Seek understanding. That's the key to wisdom. Colossians 1:9. Paul is praying that the believers will grow in their knowledge of the Lord, that they'll grow. So if we stop asking questions, or if we're paralyzed because we don't have all the answers, we'll never grow. So it's the greatest starting point is to say, I know a little bit, or maybe I don't know anything, but I know that I need to know more, and I want to ask questions. So that's what the disciples do. And the disciples show that they want to know. They don't have hard hearts. I mean, all of us have, to a degree, a hardened heart. But the disciples are not like the Pharisees, coming with preconceived notions or ideas of who Jesus was. They just wanted to trap Jesus or to catch him in rule-breaking. The disciples are confused. And so what do? They go to Jesus. Hey, teach us a little bit more. Actually, for them, it's like, teach us all of this. We're lost. You lost us at listen. So Jesus right away says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God. This is the Greek word mysterion. There's so many English words that we get from the Greek. Mystery is one. Parable is another. And so the word mystery here, when we hear the word mystery, we think of some pagan religion with some secret rituals, some secret priesthood that if you want to know the secrets, you have to be on the inner circle. That is not what Scripture talks about when it talks about mysteries. Even as far back as Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's talking about the mystery here, but his expectation is, this is a mystery for me to discover. This is a puzzle or a riddle for me that I should be able to know, or that I want to know. In the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it is something that, like Paul says, Paul describes mysteries as things that were once hidden in past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, Colossians 1:26 through 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the mystery of the kingdom of God? They thought it was Jesus to set up his kingdom now to defeat the Romans. But what the mystery was that Messiah was coming, and his aim wasn't the throne, but the cross. His aim for the cross was so that he could take the throne of your heart. That the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of God, is the kingship of God in human hearts. That he wants to be the king of you now, not for us to wait for him to set up his earthly kingdom, and then we can say, okay, now you've proven yourself to us. No, he came in a different way, and it was a mystery. other mysteries that are described as mysteries in the New Testament, again, not things for us to figure out, but things that have been revealed for us to know. That's why we look and we listen. We listen and we look. These are things for us to grasp now. It is revealed. It's an open secret. So Gentiles being grafted into God's family of Israel, Romans 11 describes that. The rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ in all his glory actually living in you. These are Old Testament things that were maybe alluded to or maybe not at all, but in the New Testament, they're entirely revealed. Even the teaching about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, in our study in 1 Thessalonians last year, we looked at that, and that was called a mystery. So again, these mysteries are things not for us to say, oh, I could never know about it, but if it's called a mystery in the New Testament, it means it was a mystery, but now has been revealed. So that's what the mystery of the kingdom God is, God in human hearts and lives. It's God's gift to us. It's God's grace poured out for us, given to those who accept Jesus. Again, those who are not rejecting the message, but they're receiving the message, and those who listen are blessed with understanding and heart change. Now, verse 12 says, verse 11, when he says, you've been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So there's inside and outside. The ones who are outside not because Jesus excluded them, but because they excluded themselves from receiving the gospel message. On the basis of what? The basis of the backdrop of this message, the backdrop of this passage, a hard heart. And so the outsiders are described like this. He says, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So first, we just looking at this passage, we see that this is a consequence, that Jesus is, in a sense, excluding them because of the hardness of their hearts. Now they won't perceive. Now they won't understand. And the hard line here is so that they, you know, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. That's hard. And some look at that, and the Bible scholars have wrestled with this and said, oh, that's awfully harsh. Is Jesus intentionally just saying, sorry, you're an outsider, so you don't get to, you'll hear it, but you won't understand? The fact of the matter is, Mark is just summarizing Jesus. Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, and the full quote is in a parallel passage in Matthew. And Mark is just boiling it down to give us the gist. And he is, I think, very truthfully so. He's saying this is a consequence of rejecting the message. There is a consequence of rejecting the message, and that is you will be left outside. That because of the hardness of your heart, you will hear, and you're not going to get it. You're going to see it, and you're not going to get it. And so I'm going to turn to Matthew 13, verse 13, and I'm going to read this. It's the same parable. Jesus has gotten to the same point, and he's going to make the same quote. So Matthew 13:13 starts this way. Jesus says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not understand, or while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. So right at that moment, that prophecy was being fulfilled, which says, now listen to this, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, because the heart of this people has become dull. God didn't make that their heart dull. They allowed their heart to become dull. It's not sharp, cutting into God's word, wanting to know God's word, but their senses, as in that desire to follow God, has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. It doesn't say God closed their eyes. It says they closed their eyes. They are choosing themselves over God. They're choosing their sin over God. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So is the fact that they're not going to perceive and not understand a consequence of their sin? Or is it God saying, sorry, it's a punishment? Is it, I guess I asked the same thing twice. So is it Jesus' purpose that they not understand? Or is their lack of understanding a consequence of their becoming dull? And the answer is yes. It's truly yes. Romans 1 and 2 describe sinful man. You know, and that sinful man has in his wickedness suppressed the truth. And God has willfully handed sinful man who has suppressed the truth and chosen to worship himself. God says, I'm going to hand you over to your sin then if that's what you're choosing. So the punishment for sin often is more sin. And that's the lesson of the hard heart. It's a persistent resistance to God's truth. It's a persistent resistance to God's grace. And by continuing on in a sin or continuing on to reject that message of God's good news, we get settled and more settled. And to a point where God will say, you asked for it. This is what you chose. This is what you wanted. You don't want grace. You only want to please yourself, to satisfy yourself. So I'm going to let you experience the full consequences of where you want to go and what you're putting into your life and what you're pursuing. Because it leads to death. The classic example is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. When Moses is sent to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, the God of Israel says, let my people go. God, ahead of time, told Pharaoh that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's not fair. Oh, sorry. I couldn't help it. Not Pharaoh. So we have that accusation of this isn't fair. But then as you turn the pages and you read scripture, you read and it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God would then be able to put on display and show Pharaoh and show the nations that God and God alone is God. And so there is a pattern here that, and there is a consequence of our sin and our choosing ourselves and choosing and rejecting God, of God saying, you're going to be stuck in that. And you're going to learn the consequences of sin. And I think God allows us to experience the fuller and fuller consequences of our sin, you know, to what end? I think to the end that we will finally say, God, you're right. The pain and death that I'm experiencing right now is what you said would happen. And like, you know, the pain that God even allows into our life, C.S. Lewis calls that God's megaphone. Shouting into your life, I should include the microphone, shouting into your life, saying, wake up, I know you're sleeping while I'm preaching, wake up. That God's desire always and ever is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have eternal life. But his desire also is that all who reject the message, that all who choose sin will be punished for sin, and they will die in their sin. That's his will. If you're not in grace, Scripture says his wrath abides on you now. And I would submit, I'd argue that if you're continuing on in sin, then you're getting spoonfuls of his wrath and heaping it on yourself. And God's going to say, sure, you want to experience that? Here's my disciplining hand. Experience a little bit of death so you'll cry out and turn back and come back. That's what it is, right? I love this. And understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. God didn't leave. God didn't leave you. Never has. So we get to our third point. Jesus explains what I need to understand. Now, we have the four soils, right? How, and just in case we don't get to it at the end, how do I get that cultivated, that fourth soil, that soft, tilled up soil that's ready for the seed? I don't have any method for you. You know, read your Bible 3 times a day and pray on your knees in the morning and on a chair at noon and standing up in the afternoon. We don't have any kind of weird rigmaroles like that. I think by paying attention to the first three, we really learn how to be in the fourth state. And it really what it is, it's a watching out and avoidance of the first three. And I think the first two are really describing the state of non-believers, but the third one could be us. So let's look at this. First of all, watch out for the unresponsive heart. Jesus identifies himself in another parable, the parable of the tares, as the sower. That's the Son of Man. The sower sows the word. The word is the gospel. right? And just as he said, do you not understand the parable? How will you understand the parables? You need to understand this parable in order to understand the parables that come after it. And so he says the sower is primarily it's Jesus. I think it's anyone else who's spreading the gospel. And the seed is the word. That's the message, the gospel message, the message about Jesus. Verse 15 says, there are the ones who are beside the road. This is the trampled down dirt, the hard, compact dirt of the path or the road, or that cement road out there. A seed lands on it. It cannot penetrate. Its roots will go nowhere. He says, when they hear, so when the seed lands on the soil, that's the hearing of the message, how long does it take? They're hard set and fast against this message before it ever arrives. And immediately, Satan comes, takes away the word which has been sown in them. So we want to watch out for the unresponsive heart, because now you're in cooperation with Satan. Your desires for evil, your desires against God, you're going to join in Satan's work, and he's just there, right, ready to take the word away from you. And we're working with him in that when that happens. And so that's the unresponsive heart. And then second, we need to watch out for a fickle and impulsive heart. So these are the ones. I think the first one's pretty cut and dry, right? It's a well-trodden path, and a lot of people go down it. We understand there's people who just, you share the gospel, they don't want it, and you just have to, as Jesus says, right, just wipe your feet and walk on. And so next we have the people who, they receive it with joy. How quickly? Immediately, it says in verse 16, when they hear it. This is the rocky soil. These people are described as, the soil is shallow, so these are maybe shallow people. I think all of us could be described at one time or another as shallow people, just to be fair. And they have no firm root in themselves, but they're only temporary. But when affliction comes or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. I think the key to understanding this is the fact that immediately appears twice. It describes the way they receive the word immediately with joy, and it describes how they receive persecution and affliction. Immediately they run away. So immediately, this is a great idea, they're in, and then immediately they're out. What's at the core of this? It's feelings. Is your life driven by feelings? If it feels good, do it. If it feels bad, don't do it. That's the shallowness of this soil. There's no life-giving water that you can sink your roots down into. And to sink roots down into something is going to take a while, and you have to be persistent, and you have to be patient. And here it happened, the plant grew so fast. And I think we need to watch out for that fickle and impulsive heart. You know, impulse buys, right? That looked good at the time, spent the money, bought it, took it home, and immediately buyer's regret. Can I take it back? So we need to watch out for the impulsive heart. And we also need to note here that the affliction, the persecution that came because of the word. God's enemy is at war with, this is a no-duh statement. God's enemy is at war with God. God's enemy is at war with God's message. God's enemy is at war with God's people who receive his message. So his goal is that the message should not be received, but should be opposed at every turn. And so where, you know, the enemy is strategic. So why do we have all these stories of people coming to Christ and so quickly falling away? It's because the enemy is targeting them. But it's also because we are trained in this world to live by how we feel. And a lot of Christians confuse spirituality with feelings. And so our solution as Baptists is we just want you to feel bad all the time. No, that's why we have dessert in our potlucks. No, it's just, we just have to watch and make sure that we're rooted in the truth. Because we might be feeling one way, but the question is, what does God's word have to say about the situation that I'm in? Or better yet, more simply put, you don't have to become an expert on God's word. We just ask the question, well, why am I feeling this way? And what does God want me to know? What does God want me to believe? He wants you to believe that, you know, the truth about the gospel, that God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. And a lot of times the feelings we get are guilt. False guilt is a big one. I should be doing this or I shouldn't be doing that. You know, if the Lord's not leading you to do that, or if you're not able to do that, and he's not providing you the means to do that, well then, wait on him. and praise him. Just say, Lord, I'm going to take that as coming from you. We recently closed the door on 51 years of our preschool here at Mountain View. And I praise the Lord for that decision. We could mourn it. We could say, oh, it's such a bad decision. But we went to the Lord as leaders, and we say, Lord, raise up somebody if you want this to continue on. And if you don't raise up somebody, we'll take that as your will that you don't want us to have it continue on. We'll take what you give us, and we'll take what you take away. And we'll say, blessed is the name of the Lord. So it's up to him. We rely on him. You know, there's a lot of good things to do on earth. We could go and try to accomplish everything and say, we need this program and that program. But if the Lord's not in it, we don't want to be in it. We want to be with him doing what he's doing. So watch out for that fickle, impulsive heart. And then we see the third one. And this is the one that we're going to camp on. Watch out for a distracted and preoccupied heart. Watch out for a distracted and preoccupied heart. Let's look how it's described. Verse 18. The others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. I believe this is describing believers. I think they've heard it. This might be the hearing and not perceiving or not understanding, but for our purposes, since we're mostly believers here, I trust, let's say, yeah, we've heard the word. You have the word implanted in you. The soil might be really good, but the soil can be so easily polluted with weeds and seeds of weeds. And when there's a competition between the weeds growing up and the good plants growing up, well, we already talked about that this morning, but the weeds are going to win, and they're going to choke out the word. So what are the weeds? Verse 19 is the verse to take home and meditate on. The worries of the world. This is the word anxiety. This is when we go and we, you know, where's your, you know, plot your, you know, your connection to the world. And what's on Fox News? What's on MSNBC? What's on CNN? What's on your favorite news analyzing YouTube channel? And we fixate on it. And it's doom and gloom. Oh, the world's ending. It's going to end today. I wonder if I'll come back tomorrow and see if it's still here. And we read the news. And we it just keeps us hooked. And they make a ton of money off of that doom and gloom. And we don't rejoice. We're just like, you know, the world's ending. So it's that doom and gloom that we can be so concerned about. And the world is going to tell you what you need to do, what you need to have, how you need to look. It's going to offer you all sorts of identities, all sorts of political and social and financial solutions. Financial solutions. The deceitfulness of riches comes next. Many people lack and wish they had more, thinking life would just be fine if I had more. Many people have much, but that's just not enough. How much is enough? Just a little bit more and I'll be happy. Just a little bit more. If I could be a little bit more, have a little bit more. The deceitfulness, maybe not of riches, but how about glamour or looks or status? Fill in the blank, that word riches. What do you consider rich? There's a lot of richness. You know, chocolate cake is rich. I could just have a little bit more, and I'd be happy. But that's deceitful. It's a lie. And then here's the catch-all. The desires for other things. The word desire here is the Greek. I just like saying it out loud, not because I'm a show-off, but yes, I'm a show-off, I suppose. But epithumia. This is it's a cool word. I remember that from Greek class. It means lust. It means intense desire. This is the things we just want. I just have to have one of those. Why? I know I don't need it, but it's just cool. I want one. And this is covetousness, right? One of the Ten Commandments. And we are so good just about wanting something just because it looks cool. Wanting something just because, you know, it's on a whim. We live in America, the land of whims. It's just cool. And we need to guard our hearts. And it's not, I mean, there's bad things that we want, drugs, alcohol, illicit relationships that can destroy us, but most of the things that you could want or desire for out there are by themselves not bad or good, but how we want them, what we are willing to sacrifice to get them, you know, sacrifice the relationships or the time needed for those relationships or the money or the career or you fill in the blank. What are you worshiping? What's in your wallet? And so it becomes unfruitful. So look at the, I went out this morning and I've been thinking about this. My neighbor complained about the weeds that exist between his yard and my yard. And so there's this plant. It's called Hedera hibernica. It's also known as Atlantic ivy. It's found in Ireland and England. You know, it's on a lot of colleges that take their status symbol as the Ivy League. But then we plant this in our gardens because it looks nice. And so I went out this morning and I took a picture of one little plant that I saw growing. I used the Google lens and that's how I figured out what it was. But it's just a thing you can buy at the store and plant as ground cover. And then it grows. And here is how it spread. And this is just between my yard and the neighbor's yard under some trees. It doesn't need a lot. And then look at my grass. And my grass here doesn't grow past a certain spot because it can't. And this ivy is covering the ground. And now look at the soil. And if, let's go back, please. Look at the soil there. And if I were to plant something there, and all those little twigs, those are just the vines and the tendrils of these weeds. And if you plant something there, how that will be choked out? That's not a question. How that will be choked out? It'll never be able to grow up. And here, I mean, like, listen to this. Verse 19. It becomes unfruitful. The key to understanding this is that the word that is sown, the seed, has power in it for fruitfulness. None of the lack of this growth is the fault of the seed. The gospel, God's word, is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the power for salvation for us. But if my heart looks like this, Scripture says that if my heart is and the soil of my heart is just filled with a bunch of other things, then even when it takes root and begins to grow, it's going to be choked out by these weeds and become unfruitful. And I think there's many of us who have decided to walk in both camps. Our garden is weedy. Our hearts are polluted by the weeds, the cares of this world, right? Let's read that again. The worries of the world, the desires for more, the desire for anything. We have desires for Jesus and desires for the comforts of this world. And so we've been walking with Jesus for a long time. We've grown up. We're strong. If you are strong in the faith, you trust the Lord, you know who he is, and your faith could be pictured like a tall fir tree. Well, I walk a little bit further into the woods behind my house, and this is what I see. This is a Douglas fir. I couldn't hug the thing. It's big. And you see that root on the picture on the left, kind of growing across the tree? That is this ivy. It's no longer a little plant or a twig. It is like a tree itself. And it has spiraled around this fir tree. And on the picture on the right is just the ivy covering the tree. So this is the picture of many of our lives as we continue to walk in sin. We're growing in Christ. We're thinking we're strong. But as you look up, and you look up this tree, go ahead and go to the next picture, it just continues to go up. 100 feet, 150 feet, and this picture is what amazed me. I looked up this morning and I thought, man, I know that's a Doug fir, but it looks like a deciduous tree. So this is the picture of us as we try to consume ourselves with the comforts and the things of this world, and then we try to consume Christ as well. Well, Jesus is saying you can't be in the world and have Christ both and expect to grow into Christ's likeness. Rather, you're gonna be claiming to be a Christian, but you're gonna be claiming to be a Doug fir, but you're gonna look like a deciduous tree. You're gonna be claiming to follow Jesus, but look like you don't. You're gonna look like everyone else in the world. And that's just, you know, these trees are getting choked and strangled. And Jesus says the fruitfulness that he wants that his word could cause to come about in your life, right? Paul says, some plant, some water, but God causes the growth. What he wants to do in your life could be stymied, stifled, stopped, because you refuse to do some weeding. And the biblical word for the weeding here is repent. Turn. Return to me, and I will turn to you and forgive your sins. That's what this table is for this morning. That is set before us. Our final point is cultivate a responsive and fruitful heart. That how do I cultivate a heart? Watch out for that hard-heartedness. Watch out for basing your decisions and the things in your life, your you know, what you do for God, quote-unquote do for God, based on feelings rather than the truth of his word, rather than doctrine. I mean, we have some farming to do. He's the sower, but we have some tilling to do. Sharpen that plow, get into his word, and say, Lord, I want to respond to what you have done. I'm going to call those who are helping with communion up, and we're going to spend some time. We have an opportunity before us today to respond and to start cultivating a desire for Jesus, and that desire for Jesus that responds to his word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So we're called to judge ourselves. Only you and the Lord, and you've got the best partner. If you're in Jesus, you've got the best partner to help you do this, that I have to help me do this, to look at my heart, to look at your heart. In the quietness of this gathering, as we're sitting here now, just say, Lord, how is my heart doing? Lord, where have I become hard? Where have I become embittered and trapped in my unforgiveness or my bitterness? Where am I refusing to respond to what you want me to do? And you don't have to have all the answers today, but ask him that question. And then as we take the communion elements to remember what he has done, you're putting first and foremost what Jesus has done, saying, Lord, I know I'm not a finished work, but you have done the finished work that I need. Jesus, you are the finished work that I need. Thank you, Lord God. And this is an act of worship. We don't wait to become perfect to partake of communion, but we do ask God to do a work in us, to do his perfect work in us. So as the men come around and bring by the elements, I would just ask that you, in the quietness of your seat, right where you are, have that conversation with the Lord. If there's someone you need to talk to, if they're here, no reason why not to get up and talk to them. But you can make an appointment to call that person anytime this week and commit that to the Lord today. And there's no need to, again, become perfect before partaking of communion. This is just a remembrance, a symbol, an opportunity for us to consume, to stop being consumers, but to consume. So as the men come by, just take the bread, take the cup, and then hold them, and we will partake together. Paul goes on and writes in 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just being able to sing your praises, for being able to do what Jesus, one of the few things Jesus commanded us to do in a ritual sense. Thank you for the communion table. Thank you for the reminder that we need to consume Christ. Thank you for giving us his word. Thank you for teaching us that we don't live by daily bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, we just ask your blessing on us as we go from here. Help us to be sensitive to you. Help us to be ready to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go with God.